Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. We weren't quite finished with Luke chapter 4. I'll be reading beginning at verse 42, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 11. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? And now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them, and were washing their nets. Then they got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You may be seated. In Matthew, or Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus at the middle of the chapter in Capernaum. And while he's at Capernaum on the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. And while he is in the synagogue, as was his custom, he had the opportunity to preach and to teach the Word of God. And as he did so, the people in the synagogue on that day were astonished at his teaching, because he was one who taught, not as their scribes, but one who taught with authority. We also learned that on that Sabbath in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, and Jesus cast the demon out of that man, showing that he not only had authority in his teaching, but he also had authority over demons. At the conclusion of the Sabbath service, Jesus went to Simon Peter's home. And when he arrived there, he was approached by those who were already there, saying that Simon Peter's mother was sick, and they were wondering if he could do anything about that. And so Jesus does, and he heals her. And when he heals her, she serves him and those who are present in Peter's household on that occasion. And so we see that Jesus not only has authority in his teaching, he not only has authority over demons, he also has authority over disease. And when we come to chapter 5 and that episode that we have read about Jesus commanding Peter to launch out into the
lake and let down his net. And to Peter's surprise, comes up with a great catch of fish. We see that Jesus has authority over nature. And so what Luke is teaching us in the second half of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5 is the authority of Christ. And we see that Jesus, the Son of God, has authority over all things. Before we get to chapter 5, we want to finish up this morning with chapter 4. We read in verse 42, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place." In the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, we find that Jesus went into a deserted place that he might pray. And we have noted this in the past, that one of the things that characterized the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was his prayer. Jesus was a man who prayed. Jesus went to a deserted place that he might be alone with God and that he might pray. Now, we know the importance of prayer, do we not? We have read in the Scripture not only about the prayer life of our Lord Christ, but we also read about the prayer lives of other great men and women in the Scripture. God's people have always been characterized by prayer. We are a praying people. However, sometimes we are guilty of neglecting prayer. We are guilty of neglecting time alone with Christ in the school of prayer. We in the Reformed community put a great deal of emphasis on things that we do corporately. And I think rightly so. And I think we rightly criticize those who have the idea of what I would call radical individualism, which means this: all I need for my Christian life is me and Jesus and the Bible. And that's it. I don't need the church. I don't need the ministry of the church. I don't need the encouragement of the church. I don't need the fellowship of the church. I don't need the oversight of the church. I don't need the public ministry of God's Word. I don't need the public ministry of the sacraments. I don't need the corporate life of the church. Well, we know that that is a wrong view of the Christian life. We are taught in the Scripture the importance of community life. We are taught the importance of corporate worship. We are taught the importance of being a member of a local church under the authority of duly appointed and ordained officers. We know the importance of the public ministry of the Word and the sacraments. We know the importance of those things. But on the other hand, because we're so afraid of radical individualism, we find ourselves neglecting that time which all of us need on a regular basis to get away from others and from other duties and responsibility. And yes, my dear friends, spend time alone with the Scripture. Spend time alone with Christ. Spend time alone in prayer. You see, we all the time fall into the trap of the either-or mentality, when what we need to focus our attention on is the both-and. We need the corporate life of the church, and we need time to be alone with Christ. Time alone in His presence. Time alone speaking to Him in prayer. Why? Because it is through prayer that we are strengthened for the task that God has called us to. It is through prayer that we pour out our hearts to God. It is through prayer, as we boldly approach the throne of grace, that we find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. It is a dangerous thing for us to neglect prayer individually, just as it would be a dangerous thing for us to neglect prayer corporately. So Jesus goes to a deserted place so that He might pray. And the crowd came and sought Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. And who can blame them? If they could just keep Him there, whenever anybody got sick, they could bring them to the great physician and He would heal them. If there was someone that was demon-possessed, they could bring them to Christ and He could cast out that demon. If He stayed there and Sabbath after Sabbath taught in their synagogue, oh, what a blessing that would be. The Word of God preached from the very mouth of God. And yet Jesus said, no. I'm not going to stay here. And I'm not going to be your personal healer. I'm not going to be the one who instructs you regularly in the Word of God. I'm not going to stay in this place. And notice the reason that Jesus isn't going to stay in Capernaum. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Verse 44, and He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so you notice that the two things that characterize the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ were prayer and preaching. No wonder when that difficulty arose in the Jerusalem church that we read about in Acts chapter 6. Some widows being neglected in the distribution of food. And so a complaint came to the apostles, and the apostles decided that the best course of action would be to advise the church to set aside or appoint or elect men for that purpose. Spiritually minded men. Men full of the Spirit. Give them the responsibility. Give them the task of waiting tables and caring for the widows. And remember the reason why? The apostles said this. We must not neglect prayer in the ministry of the Word. Prayer and preaching were the two things that the apostles saw as most important in their ministry. And those are the two things that are most important to the church today for its health and vitality. The ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of that Word, and prayer. and the responsibility of seeing that the word is preached and seeing that the church prays, that responsibility lies with who? It lies with the elders of the church. Those two things are our primary task. Following the example of Christ and following the example of Moses, following the example of the prophets, following the example of the apostles, who gave themselves to what? To prayer and the ministry of the word. And so Jesus leaves Capernaum so that he might preach in other cities and in other synagogues, still in Galilee. And then we come to chapter 5. And so it was, as the multitudes pressed about him. You see, word about Christ had gone out. People had heard about the miraculous things that Jesus had done. They heard about the authority with which Christ taught. And so multitudes were coming to him, not just in the synagogues, but now outside the synagogue, now on an occasion that was not a Sabbath day. The crowds, the multitudes came and they pressed about him. And they did so for a marvelous purpose, so that they might hear the word of God. You see, my brothers and sisters, wherever there is the work of God in the hearts and lives of people, there will be a hunger and a thirst for the ministry of the word of God. They pressed about Jesus. They came, the multitudes, that they might hear the word of God. They pressed about Jesus, and it seems like, and you can kind of picture this in your mind as you're reading this, that as they're pressing about him, he's backing up. And he backs up to the very edge of the waters of a particular lake, the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, it's interesting that in Luke's gospel, he refers to this body of water always as a lake. While the rest of the gospel writers, following the Old Testament, refer to it as a sea. And here, he calls it the Lake of Gennesaret, which was a land to the northwest of this particular body of water. And it was from that land of Gennesaret then that the lake got its name. Now, it is called by John the Sea of Tiberias in another place in John's Gospel. In the Old Testament, it is called by a couple of other names, but it is most commonly known to us as the Sea of Galilee. And so the multitudes are pressing in. Jesus doesn't have hardly a place to stand, and they're pressing in so much, so close to him, that it is going to be difficult for him to speak, so that all might hear the ministry of the word of God. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus sees two boats that were anchored to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they were anchored there because the time of fishing, commercial fishing, was over. And the men who owned those two boats were now involved in washing their nets, in drying those nets, in repairing those nets, and taking care of any repairs that needed to be done to their boat. We read that one of the boats belonged to Simon. And of course, you know that the Simon that is being referred to here is Simon Peter. Now, you might think that Jesus and Simon at this point didn't have much of a relationship. But you would be wrong, because if you remember John chapters 1 through 4, Simon and Andrew and James and John had already, to some extent, become followers of Jesus Christ. And they were probably with him at the wedding feast in Canaan when he turned the water into wine. They were probably with him in Jerusalem at the temple and saw him chase the money changers out of the temple. They were already well acquainted with Jesus, and Simon in particular had already had Jesus in his home. And so Jesus knows Simon well, and Simon knows Jesus. And Jesus asked Simon if he could borrow his boat. And Simon, of course, was glad to loan it to him. And when they rowed away from shore, not very far, but just enough distance so that Jesus would be able to be seen by those on the shoreline, Jesus sat down, as teachers normally did, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. Well, we don't know at that point what he taught them. We don't know what he preached. But I think we can make a good guess that he preached the kingdom of God. He preached the gospel. He preached that men and women who are in bondage might be set free. He preached that salvation and forgiveness of sins might be found in him and in him alone. He preached repentance and faith. Jesus preached the kingdom of God to them. And when he was finished speaking, he says to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your net for a catch." Now, I think that came to Simon completely as a surprise. And Simon responds by saying to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." You see, that's when the commercial fishermen would be found on the waters of the Sea of Galilee to do their fishing. It would be at night, because it was at night when fish were closer to the surface. And during the daylight hours, they would be more toward the bottom of the lake, and it would make fishing much more difficult. And even though they had been out at night, they had caught nothing. And so what Simon is saying to Jesus is this. And he calls him Master, which means commander or chief. He says, "Master, I'll do it, but I really think it's a waste of time." And he might have been wondering to himself, what in the world would a carpenter know about fishing? What could a carpenter possibly tell me about how to do my job? But he probably also thought to himself, well, I've seen him heal the sick. I've seen him cast out demons. And so, I'll trust in his word. And I'll launch out. Nevertheless, Simon says, at your word, I will let down the net. We do not have to have perfect understanding in relationship to what God tells us and communicates to us in His Word in order to be obedient to that Word. We do not have to be those who do not scratch their head in some doubt and confusion at times about what we are told to do by the Lord. But we must always, like Peter, be ready at his word to do what? Obey. I'm going to be quite honest with you this morning, since we have been talking about prayer. I find prayer to be difficult. And I find it to be difficult for a couple of reasons. One is, I'm not naturally, by nature, a talker. I don't like to talk. And so it's hard for me to pray for that reason. It's also difficult for me to pray at times when I think about the sovereignty of God. When I think about everything that happens has already been ordained by God, then what could possibly, this is how my mind works, what could possibly be gained by prayer? Why should I pray? I see the example of Jesus and I want to follow that example. I'm impressed by that, but if God is sovereign, why pray? Well, there are a variety of reasons we could give to answer that question. But here is the number one thing I would say about that. It is because your master has told you to pray. He will teach the disciples and others in Luke, I believe it's chapter 19, through a parable that men ought always to do what? Pray and not give up. He said on one occasion, ask, seek, and knock. Those verbs are all in the continuous tense. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. What's he talking about? He is talking about prayer. So even though God is sovereign, your master has told you to pray. And if for no other reason, we as His people need to bow regularly before the Lord our God in prayer because we have been told by Christ to pray. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Simon says, I don't think it will do any good, but at your word, I'll do it. We go on then. And when they had done this, to their great surprise, I would imagine, they caught a great number of fish. So large was that catch that their net was breaking. And so they signaled in panic to their partners in the other boat. And we already know who these partners are, don't we? James and John. They signal to their partners in the other boat, we are in serious need of help. And so those men in that other boat come alongside Peter and those who were in his boat, and they filled both boats with fish. When Simon saw it, his reaction is surprising, isn't it? Put yourself in Simon's shoes or in his sandals. Had you been in the boat that day and your job was a commercial fisherman, if that is how you made your living, your livelihood, and you had the greatest single catch of fish that you have ever had in your entire experience, how would you respond? I don't know if you could stand up in a boat at that point, but I would be standing up, jumping up and down, shouting to the top of my lungs, "Yahoo!" But not Peter. Peter's reaction is entirely different. Peter says this, having fallen at the knees of Jesus. Now, did you notice that? Not at the feet, but at the knees. Why? Well, because Jesus was sitting down. He fell at the knees of Jesus. And what is that posture? What does that posture indicate? It indicates worship. And he calls Jesus not Master, but now he calls him Lord. It's a different Greek word. And it is the Greek word that is used in the Septuagint to refer to God. He is recognizing now, perhaps as he had never recognized before, that he was in the presence of the omniscient, omnipotent, holy God. And his response was worship and fear. Now, throughout this scripture, you find that any time people are confronted by the presence of God, that is their initial response. When God presented himself on Mount Sinai, what was the response to the thunder and lightning that accompanied God's appearance on the mountain? What was the response to the people who were at the foot of the mountain? They responded by saying to Moses, "You speak to us, not him." Why? Because they were quaking, they were shaking in their boots. So great was their fear. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has that marvelous view of God high and lifted up, exalted, and sitting on his throne, and his robe filling the temple. And the seraphim flying about saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What was Isaiah's response? Isaiah's response was fear, because he recognized that in the holy presence of God, he was a sinner and had no right to be in the presence of God. You remember that when John has his vision of the ascended Christ in Revelation, it says that John fell at his feet as a dead man. The response to the unveiled holiness of God is always fear. And Peter, on that occasion, as he let down his net at the Lord's command, brought up that great catch of fish, realized, here's a one who knows where the fish are. And he knows precisely where they are. He must be omniscient. And maybe the fish are there, and maybe he knows they're there because he, by his power, brought them there. He must be omnipotent. He must be what? Or be who? He must be God. And here is the thing that Peter probably realized at that time. If Jesus knows what's in the lake, he knows what's in my heart. He knows the kind of man I am. He knows the kind of thoughts that I have had. He knows the kind of things that I have done. He knows the words that I have spoken. He knows my sin. And in the presence of holiness and sinlessness, Peter recognizes as never before his own sin. No wonder Peter responded the way he did. Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. But you see, that is the kind of response and the kind of humility that is called for from men when they understand who God is and in relationship to God, who they are. I said in the past that when men stand on judgment day in the presence of God, they will not be able to speak. You know, that's what they all think they're going to do. They're going to tell God about all the problems they had in life and all the problems they had with Him. They're just going to pour everything out. They're going to give God a piece of their mind. No, they won't. Their response will be abject fear when they stand before God. Their knees will be knocking, and they won't be able to speak a word. Because for the first time, they will recognize that there is a God in heaven, that He is holy, that He is just. They have rebelled against Him. They have neglected Him. They have despised Him. They have turned their backs on Him. And now it is too late. Too late to repent. Too late to cry out for salvation. But not too late for Peter's. He's like the man in the synagogue that Jesus talks about when the Pharisee and the publican, you know, remember, not the synagogue, but the temple, went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stands before God and he tells God about all the wonderful things he has done and what a wonderful person he is. And he's not like that publican over there. And the publican cannot even lift up his eyes to heaven, but cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, for I am a sinner." That was Peter's response on the boat on that day. And notice the gracious words of the Lord, "Fear not." Fear not! Throughout the Scripture, in the Old and in the New Testament, we find that when men see God and catch a glimpse of His holiness and His absolute righteousness, when they fall down before Him in fear, that time and time again, the response of God is, "Do not fear." Why? Why? Because those who know themselves to be sinners are those who cast themselves on Christ for salvation. And those who cast themselves on Christ for salvation have nothing to fear. But God says that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. That though God is high and lifted up, that He dwells among those who are what? Broken and of contrite heart. And those who have recognized their sins, those who are broken before God because of their sins, cry out in their humility before God, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And God says to us, "Do not fear." Paul will write in Romans, in relationship to that great doctrine of justification, being declared righteous through Christ, as Christ is received by faith, that we who have been justified by faith fear what? Or do not fear what? Condemnation. Why? Because Christ was condemned by the Father for our sins. And so Christ would say to each one of us today, do not fear. We don't have to fear because He is our Savior and our Lord. And He says to Simon, particularly, from now on, you will catch men. And again, what Jesus said here is in the continuous tense. That is, you will catch men and you will keep on catching men. That now, Simon, is going to be your occupation. You will no longer be involved in catching fish for a living. I'm calling you to catch men. And I'm calling you, and the Greek word here is interesting, I'm calling you to catch men. And not do what you do to fish, so that they might die, but so that they might live. Because there is life in no one else, eternal life. Then through who? Through Jesus Christ. And so what do we find in the book of Acts? On the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit of God is poured out, we find who preaching in Jerusalem? Simon Peter. And what do we read? We read that on that day when Simon preached, 3,000 people were added to the church. What evangelist wouldn't go bonkers over that? 3,000 people come to faith in Christ in one day. At whose preaching? At Peter's preaching. And so what Jesus called Peter to do, He enabled him to do and gave him success in doing. And then finally, it says, so then when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. Brothers and sisters, this tells us that there is a cost to following Christ. But in our culture and in our day and age, we want a Christianity without cost. We want a Christianity that confirms and comforts, but never challenges or convicts. We want a Christianity that affirms but never afflicts. We want a Christianity that rewards without repentance. We want a Christ that we can follow without forsaking anything. We want salvation, but no sacrifice, no suffering, no sanctification. We want a Christianity that is not true Christianity at all. It is a false Christianity. Because Jesus teaches us that following Him will be a costly endeavor. He calls us daily to do what? Pick up our cross and follow Him. He calls us to self-denial, not self-fulfillment. He calls us to holiness, not happiness. There is a cost to following Christ. Sometimes that cost comes at the moment of salvation. I know many of you are familiar with Rosario Butterfield, who is a professor of gay and lesbian studies at Syracuse University, who, by God's grace, became a Christian. And she writes in her book, The Confession of an Unlikely Convert, she writes how much converting cost her. And she considered the cost before following Christ. What would it cost her? Her professorship at a major university. It would cost her lesbian partner. It would cost her friends. And she talks about the gay and lesbian community and the hospitality and the friendships that she had with those people. It would cost her those friends. It would require a heavy cost. But she was willing to do what? To forsake all. To follow Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote, "It does cost something to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it cost much to earn the victory." Yeah, Christ has won the victory for us over sin and death and hell. And we know that our salvation is secure in Christ. We know that as the people of God, we can never be snatched from the hands of God or from our Savior. We know that. The cost for our salvation was paid by Christ in full. But when we come to the Savior, when we recognize His Lordship, we then are called by Him. And He'll teach us this in Luke 14 when we get there, that we must count the cost because there will be cost to be paid by the people of God. And so, the question is this: are you willing to pay the cost? Are you willing to count the cost? Because there will be sacrifice, there will be suffering, there will be difficulties, there will be things that you don't anticipate. It'll be very hard. But Christ calls you to count the cost, to pick up your cross and follow him. There is no Christianity. There is no discipleship. There is no following Christ without cost. And we'll talk more about that whenever it is that we get to Luke 14. But on this occasion, knowing Jesus, seeing, perceiving who he was, John, Peter, James, and Andrew left everything and followed him. And that's what he asked of us. And is it too much? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Christ. We thank you that he was willing to take on human flesh, being the second person of the Trinity, that he might go to the cross, that he might suffer on that cross your wrath for our sins. We thank you that the cost of our salvation he paid in full. We thank you that he was willing to pay that cost for your glory, out of love for you and for the people that you had given to him. And Father, may we who are called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, called to worship and serve him, may we be willing to pay whatever cost is required of us, that we might be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have the assurance that your grace in our lives daily will be sufficient for our needs. Help us to pick up the cross. Help us to deny self. Help us to follow hard after thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.